All right, we are at the book of Acts. Acts 16:26 is our memory verse. Anybody get that one done? This is talking about Apollos, who is a great speaker, but didn't know everything that needed to know. So not this one. Okay. Well, let's say it together then. Acts 18:26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. When you explain the Bible, you are expounding the Bible. Oh, hi, Donna. I missed you coming in, so good to see you. Did you sneak in? Okay. That's the only way to do it. All right. Let's look at our lesson today then. The visit to Ephesus. And the main story is about the baptism of 12 disciples. This will be an important concept if you have questions about baptism, how important is it, and all this type of thing. So the first part of this is we have a spiritual conversation, and Paul is introduced to disciples. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, so that was happening over at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Now, we've been talking about Apollos. So this picks up Paul's travels from Acts 18:23, and that says, and after he, Paul, had spent some time there at the home church in Antioch, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia. These are country areas where other cities are involved, in order, the order that they visited them, strengthening all the disciples, and see the map. And here's the map. This is the third, there we go, the third missionary journey. Now, I can't tell how well you can see this, but top center down an inch, it says Galatia. You see Galatia? That's the area around there is that country. Then, if you can see where Ephesus is, and go up and to the right, you'll see Phrygia. So those are the, look at that. Yeah. So between this other Antioch and Ephesus is Phrygia. So this is where he went, going around the, while it doesn't say city for city, somebody putting this map together, you can see the green lines coming through, seemingly following the earlier path. And then he ends up coming over to Ephesus. I think you can see that over on the left side by the coast, close to the coast. So that's where he is Do we have Corinth on here? I don't think so. Apollos was over at Corinth. All right. Now, as he visited Corinth again, he seems to be introduced to 12 men and introduced to them as Christian believers. As he spoke to them, it became obvious to him that something was lacking in their understanding and experience. This is what prompted this question, the question that you're going to see. So point B, inquiry to the disciples. And he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now, that sounds like we don't know what you're talking about. What's a Holy Ghost? You know, that could not be what it means. So the question here is something we need to look at. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now, that sounds like, okay, you got saved, and now after that you should have grown and developed and so on, and then finally received the Holy Ghost. But that's not what it means either. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? This is literally, have Holy Spirit you received when you believed? Both of these verbs, have and received, are in the aorist tense. Aorist means a one point in time, past tense. Happened one time in the past. So this tells us then he's not talking about two separate situations. He's talking about instantaneous past acts. So there's no question here about what happened after believing. The question relates to what occurred when they believed. So there's a lot of people that are talking about the second baptism of the Spirit and all this kind of stuff, and it's just made up, perhaps linked to questions like this. But the real question here is about when it was given. So we did not hear of the Holy Spirit when we believed. So Homer Kent correctly interprets their meaning. The answer of these disciples should probably be understood as meaning their ignorance as to whether the Holy Spirit had been given. This is different from existing, you see. The word given does not actually appear in the Greek text, but neither does it occur in a similar statement in John 7:39, and yet given is most properly inferred there also. So John 7:39, but this spake he, Christ, of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. And again, you see the italics, that's the King James margin, or the King James translation says we need to add this word in. It's not in the Greek, but this is what he's talking about. So for your understanding, we put that in, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So in other words, glorified is when he was resurrected, when he appears and then goes up to heaven, the ascension. That's when he and the Father together can say the sacrifice was accepted, and now he says, I will send the Holy Spirit. So it's that coming again, this coming in the sense of doing a new work, of coming to indwell, which had never been done before. Then Johann Albrecht Bengel, back in the old days they had great names, didn't they? 1600s to 1700s, in the Nomen Novi Testamenti, they liked Latin a lot, they could not have followed either Moses or John the Baptist without having heard of the Holy Ghost. So that can't be what they meant. And as it turns out, they explain that they had believed in John the Baptist and his message, and that's as far as they knew. All right, so that was the inquiry to the disciples. Now we see the incompleteness of the disciples in verse 3. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Now, you understand that baptism is a ritual, and depending on what it means, or the reason why you're being baptized, there was a washing that the Jews did, but it was not really a baptism, although it's called that. The washing was called a baptism. Baptizo was used. So, to be baptized after you're saved, that's Christian baptism. John did not offer Christian baptism. John was offering you to immerse yourself, the picture of dying, and then come up out of the water, a resurrection to a new life. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. and the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is that salt sea that the water runs down into it, but it's such a low level that nothing runs out of it. Everything's higher around it. So the only way water escapes there is this very hot sun that evaporates the water. Well, evaporation takes the water but leaves all the minerals. So over the years it's accumulated, it's very, very salty. And people who have been there and gone into the water, which I have not done, say that you float. There's the Salt Lake in, where is it, Utah? And people say you just go in, lay back, and you just bob up. And so like your thing, yeah, at the place, which you're not doing anymore. But it was kind of interesting, fun to be in their tub of things, the water. And you just float up. You feel so buoyant. Well, that's what's going on with that. I said that for a reason. Dead Sea Scrolls. It was in the... when the... I forgot where I was going. I'm sorry. I'm sick. Leave me alone. Okay. it'll come back to me. Incompleteness of the disciples. Baptism. Oh, yes, that's it. Okay. The Dead Sea Scrolls were written by the community that lived there, and this is sort of like being a monk that happened later with the Roman Catholics. They would leave home, they would go to this place, they would live in that area, and they had a baptismal, and I did get to see, it didn't have water in it, but you have a square dug down, you have steps going down, you have steps going up. One was to go in, one was to go out. So the person, they were not baptized by somebody else. They would walk down into it and then duck themselves down under the water, stand up, and then walk out the other side. Now, this was a baptism, especially for this community. And the meaning was, I'm dying to my old life, and then I'm being raised to a new life, this monkish, separated life. I'll live here by myself with the other monks, and we'll copy scriptures and that type of thing. So that's who actually wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found many, many years later. All right, so baptism can have several meanings, not just one baptism for everything. Then we find a spontaneous conversion. Spontaneous is not exactly correct, but it was an S word that I needed for my outline. so the idea then is that Paul explained to them the difference. So John's ministry explained. Then said Paul, John verily indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, you see. Not Christian baptism, but baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus, the Messiah Jesus. So, and obviously he said more words than that, but he says, and I'm out here telling everybody about this Jesus. And so John's ministry executed. John said you should believe on him that will come, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they accepted John's message, which they had done before, but they didn't know that it had been fulfilled. So it illustrates the importance of proper baptism by rebaptizing them in the name of Christ. There are people that will say, I got baptized when I was a child. See? Well, that can be called a baptism. It's not really a baptism if you're not immersed, but they just lost the meaning of the term. But it was not Christian baptism. Christian baptism happens after you receive Christ, and then you're baptized to show that you have died to your old life, died to sin, and being resurrected into a new life in Christ. So this isn't being picky. You see, it was done right here. Then you need to be baptized again. Now that you're a Christian, you need to be baptized again. And so this new baptism, the second baptism for them, was to show belief in Christ. All right, then we come to point three, the special confirmation. This is what Paul was asking them about the Holy Spirit given. It says, the gift is communicated, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, these are the gifts of the Holy Spirit that were in place at that time before the Word of God was completed. And so the laying on of hands was the way God was showing people that this is a different kind of baptism, a different kind of message, a different kind of, and really a godly thing, because the gift of the Holy Spirit came. And that is as this time the Holy Spirit was given, you see. So that's what he was looking for, that's what he was expecting, now it has been accomplished. All right, so the gift is communicated, and then the group is calculated, and all the men were about 12. Now, I borrowed that thought earlier to title the whole thing, but he leaves that with us only at the end. About 12. I don't know why it says about, but doesn't seem like it'd be that hard to count. All right, then the progress of the gospel, the truth proclaimed by words. And the words come to, first of all, to the Hebrews. So the truth discussed, and he, Paul, went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. That was a very long sermon. So they invited him in. And so for 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. So disputing is presenting arguments to present a truth. And then persuading is the preaching where you give the invitation, you ask them to follow through. So that's the truth discussed. However, we find the truth denied. But when diverse, the different ones of them were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way, that's the way they talked about Christianity, they thought it was a certain way of some Jews to believe in that way. Before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples. So during this time, many people had got saved, preaching 3 months there in the synagogue. So again, there's this jealousy that comes in, and you come in here, you're giving this new message, and now our old ways are just blown away, and we don't like this at all. So they just start denying God, denying blasphemy. So the truth denied. Separated, Homer Kent clarifies, so that Paul took his Christian converts with him and secured the use of a lecture hall belonging to a man named Tyrannus. I always like that. It sounds like a good name for a school teacher or school principal, I guess. So, not only then to the Hebrews, but also to the heathen, the unsaved. The school of Tyrannus, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Disputing means to converse or to discourse or to argue, present arguments. And the name Tyrannus means sovereign, king. So we ended up with that coming into English as tyrant and Tyrannosaurus Rex. Yes?
Yeah, I thought that was like deep in mind.
Yeah, deep in mind, the Tyrannosaurus. Not so deep, not so wide, but that was all he could do. All right, then the scope of the testimony, and this continued by the space of 2 years. So he's finding a lot of people interested, telling others, they're coming in. So that all they which dwelt in Asia, this is the new country area, we had Galatia, Phrygia, and now he's over into Asia. Not the continent, not what we mean by Asia today, but a smaller country within Asia Minor, what we call Asia Minor today. So continue by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So this is a pretty expansive thing. What he's doing here is he's having a evangelism class. He's getting people saved. He's telling them what Christ sent them to do. Go out and tell others. And they, if they have questions, you say, well, come to school with me tomorrow, you know. And so this is what he was doing. Homer Kent explains, probably at this time occurred the founding of the churches at Colossae, Hierapolis, and the seven cities of Revelation 2 and 3. Those are the churches to whom Jesus Christ wrote letters, giving the message to John. A careful study of the Corinthian epistles reveals that during this period, Paul also wrote several letters to Corinth, including the canonical, that is, our biblical 1 Corinthians, and there's the references to that, and may have made a quick visit to that church that he mentions in 2 Corinthians 2:1. F.F. Bruce puts this at autumn AD 52 to summer of 55. So that's the period during the time of the schooling. Then we see the truth proclaimed by works. So by words, he was doing the preaching and the teaching, and it was spreading vastly. Then special miracles. I like this terminology. Special translates not the usual. So this isn't just your normal, everyday miracle. You know, this was special. They were not just your average, everyday miracles. Power over distance. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons. Hidden within this by the Greek terms are an interesting explanation, one that gives us a picture of what was going on. Paul went back to work. He was making tents again. How do I know that? Well, the word body, so that from his body, is Strong's 5559, kros, a noun meaning precisely the surface of the body, meaning the skin. So something that had been next to his skin, you see. And so the cloth that was next to his skin absorbed his holy sweat, something. They would take this out. The word handkerchiefs is Strong's 4676, sudarion, a word from the Latin, which in the Latin is sudarium, meaning, so they just took it over into the Greek, sweat cloth. So I wasn't just kidding about the holy sweat. Sweat cloth, often a towel. So I've seen the workmen stuffing the towel in their back pocket, you know, and at a point starting to drip into your eyes, you just wipe your face. And then the word aprons is Strong's 4612, semi kintheon. Semi is the word semi, half. It's also a Latin word, semicincia, meaning literally something passing halfway around the body. So it referred to an apron or a waistband. These sound like garments that Paul wore while working at making tents. So these are work clothes. And so I don't think that this was his idea. The sick person, I can't leave right now. Here, take my sweat cloth. I don't think Paul came up with that idea. But the people did, and God just blessed it. Their faith was blessed. But that was actually happening, power over distance. And then power over disease, and the diseases departed from them. So it actually worked. We're going to read elsewhere that people did this, hoping for Peter's shadow and so on, but it doesn't say that it worked then. And then 3a, power over demons, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, this is an important point because immediately we're going to take a little bypass in the story, and we're going to find out that some other people are going to try to cast out a demon, and they're not going to be as successful in this as Paul was. So let's look at this side story. That was special miracles. This is spurned magic. We see, first of all, the vagabond deceivers. Now, these are vagabonds. These are people that are traveling around and saying, boy, have we got a show, I mean, a spiritual thing for you. And we want you all to come and put money in the, I don't know, turban. But the idea here is that they were traveling. So the exorcist names of power. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, this is the word that means people who cast out demons, took upon them to call over them, which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. So they heard Paul doing this, and they said, we're going to use those same names of power. This is what magic was understood to be in ancient times. There were the natural magic was when they found a chemical that could like put somebody to sleep, and so they would put that in their Coke Zero or something, and then they would go to sleep, and that seemed to be by magic. That was called natural magic. In other words, it was automatically naturally involved in something. Certain plants that if you chew it, certain things would happen. So it's not at all magic, but it's chemistry, it's medicine, that type of thing. And then the other was that you would call upon some great power, some god, some person of great power, and as you call upon them, you're beseeching them to perform this for you in their name. This is very, very much like praying in the name of Jesus. So I'm not trying to do it by my own power, they would say, but by the power of this one who is greatly powerful. So they saw Paul calling the name of Jesus Christ over them. And so they make sure that it's not just any Jesus Christ, but the one that Paul preached, they say, by the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. So vagabond is the word peri, meaning around, and erchomai, to come or to go. So these guys were just traveling showmen. They were traveling or strolling performers. The word exorcist is used only here in the New Testament. It's never used of legitimate casting out of demons. This seems to be a secular way of thinking about it. The kindred verb adjure does occur in Matthew 26, 63. Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now that word originally meant to demand an oath. We want you to raise your hand and swear by God's name that this thing is true. That's adjure. It is related to the word conjure, which we use today about magic tricks. A conjurer is one who does magic tricks. Originally, that meant con is together and jure is to swear with or to swear together. So this calling for an oath became linked to saying magical spells, that the oath became in itself a phrase that would do magic just because you're saying those words. That's the idea of saying a magic spell. So magicians called on gods with oaths of service. So they're pledging themselves to this god for this act of power. So you see, it didn't work then, it doesn't work now. The magic has always been by deception. Now, sometimes natural magic is you find a way to tell, you measure the distance the movement of the sun back and forth. And you can tell when winter is coming and so on without looking at a calendar. You can see it by the signs of the stars and so on. That's not magic. It's just understanding the way God works. So these Jewish exorcists pretended to have powers of casting out demons by the magical arts of Solomon. Now, you've all heard of the genie in the bottle, right? Or the lamp. And this goes back. The word genie has developed from jinn, D-J-I-N-N usually. Now, the jinn were demons that Solomon, with all his magical knowledge, this is their mythology, could capture them and seal them in a bottle or seal them in this lamp. And this is why you think about it, is this idea of rubbing the lamp and getting the genie to come out means you're releasing a demon which they thought was now under your power and would give you the wishes or whatever you want. Some of the movies I've seen, scary movies where they had the genie come out, and one of the things was, I don't remember all of it, but this young lady said, I am, the genie came out, and she said, I am I'm young, healthy, I'm quite attractive, and so I want to stay like this forever. And the genie said, your wish is my command. And he turned her into a mannequin. So her youth was caught, but of course she was dead. So that would be what would happen if this was real. See, of course, it's just mythology. All right. The jinn, lamps, bottles, the use of the oath rested in the concept of calling upon names of power. So this is what we're looking at. They're calling the name of Jesus and the name of Paul to make sure it was that Jesus. And they said, he uses that name of power. I'll use that name of power. But here's what happened. Such names were to enable the conjurer to accomplish works of power. These conjurers added the name of Paul and Jesus to their list of names. Now, the example of necromancy in practice. Necromancy is divination with the dead. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. So these traveling performers were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priests. People have checked into this, and Sceva is not mentioned in the list of the high priest given by Josephus, the Jewish historian. Some have supposed that these sons were given to false advertising. You can see on the poster that we are the sons of a high priest. In the scripture, this is not a quote from them. This is the scripture itself telling us this. So the scripture itself, we must conclude that the statement is accurate. However, he was perhaps not the high priest, but locally a chief of some priests. So if you look back, can we go back to that verse 14? Yeah, go at the bottom. Seven sons, a Jew, not the Jew, the a Jew, and a chief of the priests. So that answers that difficulty, I think. A chief. And I underlined A in a red underline. How about that? Takes a little special magic. No. All right. So here it is, and they've got this. They got the names. They know it works. They'd seen Paul do this, evidently. However, we see here the violent demon. Don't mess with demons. The testimony of the spirit. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? you here is the plural you. Now, the two words, Jesus, I know, Paul, I know, in English, the same words, but these are two different words for know, to know. Jesus, I know, is Strong's 1097, and that is gnosko, meaning to know by experience, to know personally. This is practical. So can you fly a plane? I read a book on it. Well, that's not gnosko knowledge. But have you taken lessons and got into the plane and actually you learned it by experience? That's gnosko. Then, Paul, I know, is a different word. Strong's 1987, epistamai. And this epi is upon, so this means to put the mind upon something. And this came to mean to comprehend or be acquainted with. The one is to know personally, the other is to become acquainted with. So you talk about President Trump, for instance, we would say, I'm acquainted with him, I've seen him on TV, I know who he is, I know what he looks like. But I've never met him, he doesn't know me, we don't hang out together, so it's not gnosko, you see, but just I have my mind upon him, I'm acquainted with him. So the demon says, literally, I knew Jesus personally. This just opened up a great field of thought for me. These demons were created as angels by Jesus Christ. The demon remembers Jesus Christ from his first time he opened his eyes, I guess, or spirit eyes, or whatever spirits use to see. And so he says, we've known each other as long as I've been alive, which thousands of years at this point. And but he knew Paul because he had become acquainted with him and his work. And he would be afraid of what Paul could do through the power of Jesus Christ. The demons didn't like being interrupted in their work of demonizing. So we see the terror of the exorcists. This is when they said, oops, you know, we took a step too far here. We thought that our magic would work. And the devil said, uh-uh, the demon said. So it says, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. He's grabbing and tearing and punching and biting. I don't know what. I just see him jumping out the windows and, you know, just running off. They're in bad shape. It gets worse if you look at the words. Overcame them is the word katekuriuo. And I put in bold yellow the kuri part. That is, that part of the word is kurios, to lord over, to master someone. So the demon mastered the sons of Sceva. He exercised lordship over them. They couldn't stand before him. Demon mastered them. Prevailed is Strong's 2480. Is chuo, meaning to be strong. So by comparison, the demon had the strength, they did not. So we're going to see this word later in verse 20. But they had no defense, no ability against the demon. All the ability was on the demon's side. Now, this was well known. I should say, we'll get to this in a bit, but I should tell you this, that Ephesus was known as the magic capital of the world. And they were especially known for amulets. You've heard of lucky amulets and things. So they're sometimes called lucky pieces, or they're hung around the neck. But it's with a magical power. Something was inscribed on it, written on it, engraved on it, and then you kept it. And that was gave you a lucky time or power over disease or some such thing. And they were known for this. Their big sale item was you go to Ephesus to get your blessed amulets. And so everybody just assumed this was true. The idea of magic actually working, by the time of early America, the men who would call themselves scientists, they had no doubt that all of this worked. They had no doubt that witches were real, that they had real power, that could really do magic. So this is what was going on with them. So when these guys failed, this was the triumph of the gospel. And this was known unto all the Jews and Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now, what's going on here? Well, was known is the word became known. It pictures a growth of the story, spreading the story, which destroyed the myth of magic. If you could call upon names of power for real, this should have worked. Because they saw Paul doing it, calling on the same name, Jesus Christ. So they knew that was true. The demon admitted to knowing the names. You can't even say, oh, picked the wrong guy, he didn't know him. He knew this. So what was wrong? The exorcist failed because the concept of calling on names of power was a false concept. This doesn't work. It's not true. They only thought it was true because the people had said it was true. It would work. Now, let me close by saying this. Paul explains this in some detail in 2 Timothy 3, 1-9. False teachers are like Jannes and Jambres, which he tells us for the first time in the scripture, were the magicians who opposed Moses in Egypt. We're not told their names before this. They had a form of godliness, which would be religion, you see, the Egyptian religion, but they themselves deny the power of the religion by denying the true God. There is no power in religion. There is power in God, and if you call upon God and you're related to God and you have the opportunity to know him personally, he grants you the answers to your prayers. It's not a mystical thing. It's a relationship thing. So the passage in 2 Timothy ends with the thought that the folly, meaning the foolishness, of these exorcists was made evident to all, just like the emptiness of Jannes and Jambres was made evident. 2 Timothy 3:9, but they shall proceed no further, for there the men of the last days, their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs, Jannes and Jambres, also was. What happened to the magicians of Egypt? Well, at first, they're copying the miracles that Moses is doing by their magic tricks. The Bible calls it their arts. Arts and crafts. And but when, as the plagues increased, they could make more locusts appear. And people are saying, oh, thanks a lot. That's all we needed. How about making them all disappear? No, we can't do that. How about, turning the water back into water after it had been turned to blood by Moses, God? No, we can't do that. Anything that was useful, they couldn't do. And in fact, then finally, it's the servants of Pharaoh, including the magicians that he called on, who came to him and said, will you let those people go? Don't you see that Egypt is wrecked? Let them go. They're not saying, pay us a little more. We'll get the big whammy on them, and take care of this. No, they were wanting them to leave. So they had nothing, you see. And that's the way it is even today. All right, let's look at next week's memory verse, Acts 19:17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks, this failure of magic, also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. Here we're dealing with a God greater than all of our magicians. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Here is a name of real power. And that was a good thing. All right. Acts 19:17. Start messing with wayward magicians. Quote this verse to them. But I have the real power at my beck and call. Comments or questions? Get into this magic stuff and we usually get some questions. All right. Thank you. Let's stand together and we'll dismiss with prayer. Excuse my voice. Didn't think it was so advanced to attack me so quickly. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us and the opportunity to visit this time in history where we find men thinking they were Christians because they had believed something about the Messiah. We find people who were believing in false powers of magic, thinking that they could control nature, they could control disease, they could control evil spirits, and finding that only God can do that, and then only to those that he chooses to help, those who actually know him and are saved. We pray thy blessing upon us. Help us to recognize that we have everything necessary for life and victory in our life because we have you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.